Father, we have gathered in your name. We remember that Jesus has taught us that your Holy Spirit will lead us into truth and will be our teacher. And so now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask for that special grace of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we may be open. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our wills, so that whatever you want to accomplish within us through your word today may surely be done. Our needs, I'm sure, as you see us, O Lord, are many and varied. And it's not possible for me to know how to address all of these needs, but you, through the Holy Spirit, can minister to everyone who's open here today. And that's what we ask for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to turn to the letter, first letter, of Peter, and chapter 2. This is the ninth teaching in our series entitled, From Peter with Love. And this morning we're going to look at only two verses in the second chapter. And they're verses number 9 and 10. But they are wonderful verses. They are verses that it would be possible to spend several weeks on these two verses. So I feel a bit rushed. I feel a bit pressured. Why? Because the truth is so sweet, so wonderful, so encouraging, and so upbuilding that I don't want us to miss it. But, interestingly enough, I can't start with these two verses in order to explain these two verses. Does that make sense to you? I've got to go somewhere else to begin. So, God gave you 10 fingers, and here's one of the reasons, so that you could hold this page open, all right, at all times. And we'll be turning from time to time to other passages of Scripture, and I want to explain the procedure. Our basic approach to the Scripture is this. The ancients had a name for it. It was called the principle of analogy. And what it means is, basically, we use the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. While we're actually studying two verses in the second chapter of 1 Peter, we're going to look at a wide range of Scriptures that touch upon these very issues, so that the Bible begins to open up itself. We do this because this is the way the New Testament writers used the Old Testament. This is the way Jesus taught. He was teaching truth, but he illustrated it by referring to many passages from the Old Testament. This has been a principle of biblical interpretation right from the very beginning, that the best way to understand the Bible is to let it explain itself. The difficulty with this for many people is that they do not know the Scriptures well enough to be able to find the other passages that would in fact illuminate the passages we're looking at. But if you would look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, I'm going to read those two verses, and then I'm going to start in another passage in the Old Testament. I'd invite you to turn to that. Exodus, that's the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 19. So if we can have that passage open, we'll turn to it immediately after reading the two verses that we're looking at today. Exodus 19. I'm now reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The title for our teaching today is lifted from the ninth verse, a people belonging to God. Now, hold your finger there. Turn back to the 19th chapter of Exodus, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. This passage finds the children of Israel now 3 months out of Egypt. You will remember that they had been prisoners and servants and slaves in Egypt for a very long time. They had lived in Egypt for more than 400 years. But God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to the land, the Lord said, that I will show you. And this is the great determinative event for the Jewish people. It's called the Exodus. How God, by his mighty hand, delivered the whole of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. You remember they got to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Lord parted the water, and they walked over on dry ground. When they got to the other side, Moses got up on a rock, and he said to the people, "Never, ever forget this day. Because today, God has shown his arm strong in your behalf. He has delivered you from bondage and brought you to himself." Let me read it, beginning at verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I want you to notice how God explains the Exodus event. He said, "You have seen what I did to Egypt." He's referring, of course, to the 10 plagues. Because the Pharaoh was not about to allow the cheap labor to go. When Moses went before Pharaoh demanding the release of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, he said, "No, thank you." And the scripture tells us that God sent a series of judgments upon the Egyptian people. They're called plagues, terrible plagues, that were judgments upon the various gods of the Egyptians. And as a result of that, Pharaoh changed his mind and allowed them to go. But after they had left, he saw that they had walked toward the Red Sea, and he realized that they had walked themselves into a trap. How could they move any farther? Mountains on either side, the sea in front of them, and perhaps he said to his soldiers, "Come, let's go after these people. We can't let this cheap labor go." And so they started in hot pursuit. And the children of Israel, standing on the edge of the Red Sea, did what God's people have always done when they got in a jam. They complained. They said to Moses, "Why have you brought us to this godforsaken place? Would that we had died in Egypt." Had I been Moses, I would have said, "Would that you had." They were a difficult, rebellious people. But God, by his mighty hand, delivered them. And you remember what the Lord said after their deliverance. He said, "I want you to establish an annual feast to celebrate your deliverance from bondage." It was called the Passover. And it exists even to this very day among Jewish people. The Passover commemorates their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. It is a constant and annual reminder over and over and over again of how God delivered them. And the Lord says here, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now this Exodus idea is very significant in the Bible. It's built, of course, upon this mighty deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, but it runs all the way through the Bible. Because you see, it's a kind of paradigm of how God works with people. He has, first of all, to deliver them from bondage. The bondage of sin. The bondage of self. The bondage of the deception that we get into. The error that we believe. The false things that we do. set a division between ourselves and God. So deliverance is one of the things that happens to God's people. And that is echoed all the way through the Bible. You'll see that today. Now let me read on. The Lord speaking, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want you to look for a moment at those three great promises that God made through Moses to the people whom he had just delivered. He said, I'm going to make you my own treasured possession out of all the earth, though all the earth is mine. You see, God stands in relationship to every human being on the face of the earth as creator to creature. All human beings are created by God. That's the teaching of Scripture. But the story of the Bible is how God calls out from the human race all those who will in fact come to Him. That's the determining thing. Those who will come to Him, and He constitutes them to be His own treasured possession. So you see, out of the human race, there are those who stand closer to God than others. Now that may be offensive to you, but it ought not to be. It doesn't mean that God does not love other people, people who are out of the covenant. But it does mean that God has made a covenantal relationship. He's entered into a relationship with a group of people. And one of the results of that is that they have become His own treasured possession. We're going to talk about that in a few moments in more detail. The second promise He gives here is you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now He's talking to everybody. And by the way, this is a time before the priesthood even came into being. What is God saying? I want to take everybody whom I've delivered from bondage and constitute them a kingdom, that is, people who live together under the rule of God, a kingdom of priests. In other words, He's calling them to be a people who minister in His name, not just professional clergy, but all the people. That's His original intent. And the third promise, I'm going to make you into a holy nation. Now there are two kinds of promises that God makes in the Bible. One kind of promise is unconditional. There aren't many promises like this, but there are some where God simply says, this is what I am going to do. I say, there are not many promises like that, but there are some. In other words, they don't depend upon us or our response for their fulfillment. But by far, the majority of the promises God makes to His people are of a different sort. They're what we would call conditional promises. They're promises where God says, if you will do this, then I will do that. They're conditional promises. I'm thinking in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord says, if you will seek me, you will surely find me, if you will search for me with all your heart. Now that's a wonderful promise, that you will find me, that you will come to me, and I will come to you, if there's the condition, you will search for me with all your heart. If it's the goal of your life to know Him, then He said, you will discover me. So it's a great promise, but it is conditional. Or from the New Testament, the Lord says to us through the Apostle John, if you confess your sins, then I will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Yes, it's wonderfully true. God is, in fact, a forgiving God. But forgiveness in the Bible is not automatic. He doesn't forgive everybody, though He could, because there's a condition attached. What is it? If you confess your sins. What does that mean? The word confess comes from a Latin background. It means, etymologically, it means to say along together with. If God says this is sin, and we say, no, it's just bad toilet training when I was a kid, okay? Or we're blaming it on our parents. That's popular these days. Or we're giving some other excuse or some other denial. See, Alcoholics Anonymous has understood this truth right from the very beginning. And what have they said? They say there's no hope for an alcoholic until they are prepared to acknowledge that they are an alcoholic. If they're living in self-denial, if they're trying to blame somebody else or cover it over, there's nothing you can do for an alcoholic. And the Lord is saying to us, although He is a forgiving God, there is no forgiveness where there is no acknowledgement of fault. So you see, it's a wonderful promise, but it is a conditional promise. And one needs to take seriously the condition that God attaches to it. Now, did you notice that these three promises, as wonderful as they are, to be my own treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, to be a priestly kingdom, and to be a holy nation, are conditional promises. Look at them again. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, here's the condition, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. Well, I probably don't have to tell you, they did not obey him fully, and they did not keep his covenant. And so, you will not find these three promises fulfilled in Israel, the people to whom he was speaking, the descendants of Abraham. Let's examine again. Hold your finger there in 19, but go back to 1 Peter. Let's look at that passage again and see what Peter has done. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You see what Peter has done? He's taken these three promises that God spoke through Moses to Israel, and he's applying them not to Israel, but he's applying them to those who come to Jesus. We need to establish that fact. So look back earlier in that chapter, the second chapter, to verse 4. And this is what Peter says. As you come to him, and we'll ask in a moment who that him is, to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Who's it talking about? Will somebody answer that? It's talking about Jesus. What does he say? As you come to him, to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Remember, that's one of the promises. Now, my question is, who is it who becomes a part of the holy priesthood? Now, I want you to answer that out loud, but I want you to answer it in the words of these two verses. Answer that, if you will, for me, in terms of chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. I want to find out, who is it who becomes a part of the holy priesthood? Who is it? Those who come to him. That's right. Isn't that what it says? As you come to Jesus, and then skipping all that stuff in between, you are built into a holy spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Those who come to Jesus. So we're talking not about everyone. We're talking about those who come to Jesus, and then they are established as his own chosen possession. Then they are established as a holy priesthood and a holy nation. Now, I want us to look at this a little more. That what is the basis of God's choosing the Jewish people? Because they are called God's chosen people. I love that wonderful scene in Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye is talking with the Lord as he carries out his milk route. And he has a real ongoing conversation with the Lord. And he says, Lord, I understand we are your chosen people. Well, you know, if it's all right with you, why don't you choose somebody else for a while, okay? But I want to go back and ask, what was the basis of this notion of the chosen people? We need to understand it. It's rooted in one of the most basic things that God ever did. Would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 17? I would have to say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are a kind of prologue to the Bible. A prologue is something that happens before the main event. It's what you need to know to understand what's going to follow. But the real story of the Bible begins in chapter 12. That's where Act 1 is. The curtain goes up. And God chooses one man out of the whole human race. And that man is Abram. Now, Abram was not a Jew. He was a Chaldean. He came from a pagan peoples. He never became a Jew. We don't know how God broke into his consciousness in such a way that he understood that he was being summoned. I'm going to go back. You don't need to turn back to 12. Just let me read those opening verses of chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." Now, I don't know how God communicated with him. It just doesn't say. But the whole of the Bible depends upon the fact that this was a genuine communication. That somehow this man by the name of Abram understood that he was being summoned by God himself to leave home, to start out, and ultimately to be led into a land of promise. The Lord goes on, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." You see, this is the beginning of the call of a people to be God's people. I didn't take time to tell you, in the early chapters of Genesis, you find out that God created us in his own image. He endowed us with the ability to choose. Not such a good idea, it seems to me. Because what that means, he also gave us the power to refuse. And you know what happened? Adam and Eve refused to walk in his way. And you see, that's the story of us all. Adam and Eve set up a rival colony on God's earth. A rebel colony. And it is a colony to which you and I belong, because you and I have done the very same thing. There are times in your life when you have done what you knew was wrong. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You understand that perfectly well. There are times when you haven't even done what you believe to be right, never mind what God believes to be right, and that is the condition of the entire human race. And what we're told is that the judgment of God upon that kind of action is to bring death upon ourselves under the sentence of God. So you see, the Bible is the story of how God put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And he did it by calling one man. Now look at chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, that points out to me that God is not in a hurry. Chapter 17, verse 1, "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.'" Now, this is not the story of Abram sidling up to the Almighty and saying, "How about you and me getting together?" All right? Not at all. This is something initiated by God. God initiated the covenant. He chose sovereignly one man, and he said, "I am going to establish a covenant." What is a covenant? It is a relationship based on promises. And he had made promises to Abram. Let's read on. Verse 7. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come." Stop right there. I have to ask the question, with whom was the covenant made? Here's the answer. It was made with Abraham, okay, but that's not all. With Abraham and his descendants throughout their generations. In other words, it's very critical that you understand that God made promises that extended to people who were yet unborn. Not just to Abraham, but to his descendants throughout their generations. People that were not going to be born for 1,000 years were included in that covenant. You see, that's not a covenant that Abraham made with God. It's a covenant that God made with Abraham. And the whole story of the Bible is that God has taken the first step towards us. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Well, that's true, but there's a sense in which they chose him. They didn't have to leave their nets and follow him. But what Jesus is saying is that I acted first. And theologians call this prevenient grace. That God has acted ahead of time. This means that you and I do not initiate anything with God. All we ever do is respond to what God has already done. You need to know that. Don't think you are starting a relationship with God when you accept him. Absolutely not. He has covenanted, but I'm getting ahead of myself, with those who come to Jesus. But here, the covenant is with Abraham and his descendants throughout the generations. But there's more. I go back again to verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. And what's the point of the covenant? To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. What is the point of the covenant? Here's the answer. The point of the covenant is that God is establishing a relationship with his people. And this is something that's not understood by a lot of people. Our God wants a relationship with us. Now, I told you, he already has the kind of relationship of creator to creature. But you see, the Bible does not allow us to refer to everybody in the world as the children of God. Jesus did not accept that idea. Now, we're all loved by God, that's true. What God has done through Jesus Christ, he's done for everyone, that is also true. But it is not true that God is everyone's father. 40 years ago, in Boston, a theology began to be disseminated that summarized the faith in these statements. That the Christian faith involves the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and I add, in the neighborhood of Boston, all right? That was my addition. But that is not an accurate summary of the Christian faith, because the Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. The whole notion of father presupposes a relationship. And what was it Jesus said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, unless you are born anew, you cannot see or understand the kingdom, and you cannot enter in. You must be born of God. John put it this way. He said, Jesus came to his own people, and his own people received him not. But to as many as received him, and believed on him, gave he the power to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, born of God. You see, God is establishing a relationship with his people. And you know what's happened to the church today? We've substituted a religion for a relationship. And that's why in so many parts of the church is utterly without power. Utterly without significance. It isn't changing anything. I love the part of the church to which I belong. I'm an Episcopalian. But I can tell you, the Episcopal Church is no threat to the kingdom of darkness and not much help to the kingdom of light. You see, we've substituted a religion, a cursed religion, for a relationship. The whole essence of the revelation of God right from the beginning of the Bible to the very end is that God wants a relationship with his people. I'm asking you a question. I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? That's not the important question. I'm not asking you, are you a member of a church somewhere? That's not an important question. I'm asking you, do you have a personal relationship with Almighty God? Because that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And sometimes when a person is asked that question, they're offended. They're offended. They don't like to be asked that question. I think one of the most damnable things that our church has done to people is to teach them that, well, our faith is so private a thing, we just really can't talk about it. Listen, people, if you can't talk about it, you haven't got it. And you need to know that. If you cannot talk about it, you haven't got it. Now, that doesn't mean that you are eloquent. That doesn't mean that you can get up and give a mighty defense of the faith. But if you have a relationship with Almighty God, you know it. Okay? Not possible to have a relationship with God and not know about it. So you see, we're talking about something terribly radical. What God wants is a relationship with his people. Now, we are told in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures, that one day God is going to make another covenant. You see, God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants. I'm turning to Jeremiah. That's past the middle of the Bible. The middle of the Bible is the Psalms. And then comes Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. In Jeremiah 31, important for you to see this with your own eyes. Jeremiah lived in the 6th century before Christ. Chapter 31 and verse 31. Listen to this. 31:31. The Lord speaks, and this is what he says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. You see, if you want to know what the covenant is all about, it's God taking us into relationship with himself in a way that can only be described as a marriage. Now, God's relationship to people is described in all kinds of ways in the scripture. God is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the father, we are the children. He is the potter, we are the clay. Many, many different ways in which God's relationship with his people are described, but the most powerful one that's found in both the Old Testament and the New, is that God has married us. Isaiah 54, it says this, "For your God is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." If you want to know what it means to God to have entered into covenant with us, then you have to understand it's like a marriage. And that's why the Lord God says of Israel, "You are an adulterous wife." Why? "Having been betrothed to me, you have gone after other gods." And it's no different today. It's no different today. I again speak of my own church because I know the church. I love the church, but it is a harlot bride. It's turned away from the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's fashioning gods in its own image. And the judgment of God, the Archbishop of Canterbury made the statement. He said the Anglican Church is under the judgment of God right now. And I believe it. It really is. And why is it? Because we are fashioning a new religion and substituting that for personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. How can it be that people can sit in Episcopal churches or other denominations? This is not our problem alone. for 50 years and never ever come into a personal relationship with God. How can that happen? And yet it does. How can that happen? You see, it's because we've substituted relationship to an institution for relationship with Almighty God. People, we've missed it. Let's confess it. We've missed it. Now, this isn't to say that there's nobody anywhere that hasn't come into a relationship. No, God has a group of people, I'm sure, in every church. He always had. But it does seem to be a minority, rarely the majority. I've observed in my own church, and I had the presiding bishop say to me once, he said, Terry, I think you may preach in more Episcopal churches in more parts of the country than anybody else in the church. I don't know whether that's true, but I sure get around. And I've made some observations. I don't think Episcopalians, by and large, are unbelievers. I don't think that would describe them. They believe to the limits of their understanding. They just don't understand anything because they've not been taught. They don't understand. And because of that, they don't know that they don't know. And one of the things that happens to people in the new life here is they come to understand. Lights go on in their head. They begin to understand. And you know what happens to many of them? They know for the first time that they didn't know. You see, you don't know that you don't know until you do know. When you do know, you know that you didn't know. That's what happens to people. And that's what's happened to all kinds of people over the years in this particular fellowship. Why do people come to the knowledge of the Lord God in this place? Because His Word is taught clearly and plainly. And nothing else. Not trying to teach on politics. Not trying to inform on the philosophy of the world. I'm trying to set forth as clearly as I can the Word of God. Why? Because that's what transforms people. Paul has this statement in Romans. Love it. He said this. He said, if you come, anybody who comes to the Lord will be accepted by Him. But then he asks some questions. But he says, how can a person come if they've never heard? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? And how can somebody tell them unless they are sent? And then he comes to this conclusion. Therefore, how does a person come to the Lord? By hearing the Word of God. That's the way people come to the Lord. So that in churches where the Word of God is not proclaimed, people don't come to Him. Don't come to Him. The relationship, which is the fundamental reality that God is after, the covenantal relationship, and you understand, we are people of the new covenant. Here we're being told more than 500 years before the coming of Christ that God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant I made with them back there. But you know what about that covenant? The purpose of the covenant has never changed. The purpose is, I will be your father. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What was that promise made to Israel? What is that promise repeated by the Apostle Peter? You will be my own treasured possession out of all the earth, although all the earth. I want you to look at that in another place. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse 6. Now here, of course, we're talking about Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Remember that? A people holy, H-O-L-Y, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the nations on the face of the earth, get this, to be His people, His treasured possession. Isn't that what God said He was going to do? What did He do? He chose a people. He chose a people to be His people. He was going to be their God. They would be his people. In other words, he chose to establish a relationship between himself and his people. And folks, it is critical that you understand this. Absolutely critical you understand this. The whole thing God is doing is establishing a relationship with his people. And that has never changed. And so he says, I've chosen you. Now, who has he chosen? Well, under the old covenant, he chose Abraham and his physical descendants. Those are the people whom generations later came to be called the Jews. They were chosen by God to be his people. Now, we've already seen that the blessings of the covenant, although they're a part of the covenant, do not come to you unless you obey the covenant. Remember, it's a conditional promise. And although God chose them and chose them and have never rejected them, still, they don't live in the covenant until they obey. We need to know that as well. There are conditions to walking with God. One of the prophets says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? If you want to walk with God, a couple things have to happen. You got to go where he's going. That's one of the things. I remember a statement that Jesus made for years. It was a mystery to me. He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. A yoke, you know, hitches two cattle together. Well, the yoke is easy if we are yoked to Jesus, only if we're going where he's going. Isn't that true? I mean, if he's moving in this direction, we want to go in this direction. Suddenly, the yoke isn't easy any longer. Okay? People, he carries the weight of your life only if you're going where he's going. That's why Christians talk about guidance and direction in their life, because we have that promise. I will guide you. I will direct you. I will cast light upon your path. I will make your way plain. That's why Christian people who live in a relationship with God understand that. Their ways are guided. Their steps are guided by the Lord. And they are illumined by him. That's one of the promises. But you got to walk where he's going. And sometimes that doesn't happen. I'm turning to the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy. Verse 2. Listen to this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. H-O-L-Y. Again. Remember that. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be what? His treasured possession. God has set his love in a special way on his people. Now, back to Peter. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who are we talking about? Who is it that inherits these three great promises? You are a chosen people, verse 9. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Who's he talking about? Again, go back to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4, and let me read it a second time. Who is it? As you come to Jesus, Peter says, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. That's all Phil, all right? That's talking about him, Jesus. You also, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house. Why? To be a holy priesthood. Wasn't that one of the promises? You're going to be my treasured possession. You're also going to be a holy or a royal priesthood. That's what was promised to Israel. Never happened to Israel. They never did become a priestly kingdom. But that was one of the promises of God. But listen to me. That promise made to Israel was never fulfilled. But when Jesus came, God's Son, Jesus obeyed. And in that night, when he was betrayed, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And in Jesus' obedience, what was lost to Israel has been regained for the church. God's original intention given to Israel in Exodus 19 is now fulfilled in the church. Not because you're a church member, because you can become a church member and not become a part of the people of God. You need to know that. How do we define the people of God? We define it by people who have consciously, get this, consciously responded to the living God. People, many times, never have an opportunity to do that in a church. I've seen this all around the world. It may be that they do believe in their heart, but they've never, ever consciously come to the Lord. And you see, there's one thing God won't do. He won't take you by the hair of your head and drag you kicking and screaming into his kingdom. He just won't do it. Not that he couldn't do it. Remember that passage in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, then I'll come in." Well, I want to tell you something about Jesus standing at the door. He could huff and puff and blow the door down. But he just won't. Just won't do it. He could do it, but he won't. You see, because God said, "I made you in my image. I've given you the ability to choose. Now you must choose." So you see, whether you're a part of the covenant doesn't matter about anything the church can do to you. Baptism does not bring you in. It makes you an inheritor of the covenant. But whether or not you actually inherit it does not depend upon baptism. It depends upon a personal response to Almighty God as you come to him. All right, we've seen we become his most treasured possession. We're looking now at his second promise. "You will be to me a kingdom of priests." You hear it here for the first place. Again, read it in verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." Why royal? Because the original promise was you will be a kingdom of priests. You know what a kingdom is? A kingdom is a sphere of sovereignty in which there is a king, and then there are subjects of his reign. The kingdom of God is a concept that starts in Genesis and goes all the way through the Bible. It was the principal subject of Jesus' earthly ministry. First thing Jesus said when he began his ministry after he was baptized in the Jordan was this: "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come among you." If you ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? The closest thing to a definition you have in the Bible is in the Lord's Prayer: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Don't confuse the kingdom of God with heaven. It's not that. The kingdom of God is on earth, and it exists when and where the will of God is done. That's why Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. Well, Abraham lived perhaps as many as 1,800 years before Christ. So you see, the kingdom of God existed under the old covenant. Why? Because the will of God was done by those people. Jesus said as he began his ministry, "The kingdom of God has come among you. Repent. Change your direction." Why? Because Jesus said, "I did not come to do my own will. I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father." That's the essence of the kingdom. The kingdom is you're submitted to the sovereignty of the king. And what was it Jesus said on another occasion? He said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom." I mean, you can say it. You can sing it in hymns. You can read it in prayers. That means nothing unless it is actually true that you are submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father." You see, the bottom line is not saying, it's doing. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about active, conscious submission to the Lord God, a conscious response. That's why I say to you, it does have to be conscious. Nobody can drag you into the kingdom. There's nothing the church can do to get you into the kingdom. Sooner or later, somewhere along the line, you've got to choose. You have to do that consciously, and I want to add one other thing. You have to do it publicly. If you say to me, well, why do you have to do it publicly? I'll answer you, because Jesus said, if you will confess me before the world, I will confess you before the Father. But he also said, if you will not confess me before the world, I will not confess you before the Father. You see, there's no such thing as secret discipleship. You see why it's such a dangerous thing to tell people, well, you can hide this in your heart. You know, you don't have to talk about it. You don't have to say anything because this is between you and God. Listen, it is not only between you and God. It's between you and God and the church and the world. You've got to be a Christian publicly or forget it. I know this isn't what you were taught, perhaps, but that's the truth. And no wonder the faith may not have effectively taken hold in your life, and you're aware of that. You may be sincere, you may have gone to church for years, but perhaps you've had the feeling that there's got to be more to this than I have experienced. Loads of people feel that way. What is the point? Because the point is, you've got to come into a personal relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And those who come to him become a part of those most treasured by the Lord, those who are holy priests. One other passage about becoming priests in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Right in the middle of verse 5, the paragraph changes. I want to start in at the change of paragraph. I love the rustle of the leaves. You know, thank you for bringing your Bibles. Please bring one every week, all right? You need to see this. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, this is the way to become familiar. All right, in the middle of verse 5, chapter 1 of Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who is it speaking about? It is speaking about Jesus. And did you notice the Exodus idea? And has freed us from our sins. You see, we have been delivered from our sins, from our bondage. That's right. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that means by his death upon the cross, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He's made us to be two things, a kingdom. Isn't that what God said he would do to Israel way back in Exodus 19? You're going to be a kingdom of priests. In another place, it says you're going to be a royal priesthood. That's an odd thing. If it said holy priesthood, we'd understand it. But it says royal priesthood. Why? Because, you see, it's a double thing. We're coming into a kingdom. We're living under the sovereignty of the Lord. And we, at the same time, are holy priests. Royal priests. Two great promises being fulfilled for those who come to Jesus. Now, look at those two verses again, 5 and 6. Limit yourself to those two verses, but answer this question. It says, to him who loved us and has freed us by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. I want you to answer the question out loud. Who is the us? Yeah, I want you to get your answer from these two verses. Be a little tighter on your answer. Yes. Say it again. All right. Those whom he loves and has freed from their sins by his blood. That's the whole redeemed community. It's not everybody. It's not everybody. Jesus died in behalf of everyone, that's true. So everyone could come to him. And in fact, we are to go forth and tell people what God has done for them. Proclaim the good news of the gospel to everyone. But not everyone has come. And so we're talking about those who have come. those who have been loved by him and redeemed by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. So you see, what was promised to Israel way back there in Exodus 19 is fulfilled by those who have come to Jesus, submitted their lives to the Lord God, live in his kingdom, which means lives under his sovereignty, has publicly acknowledged him, who seek to walk in his will, who know the forgiveness of God because they confess their sins to the Lord and receive the cleansing he promised. That's the ones we're talking about. Turn to chapter 5, and here you have it again. Verse 9. I love this passage, and you'll see why when you read the beginning of verse 9. This is what it says. And they sang a new song. I love that verse. People who hate singing will hate heaven. Okay? They're forever singing in heaven. Okay? And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Who is it talking about? Jesus. It's not talking about Buddha. All right? Not talking about Muhammad, it's talking about Jesus. And what does it say about him? You have been purchased by the blood of Christ from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. There it is again. What is it the Lord said? I'm going to make you a kingdom and priests. I'm calling you to be my family. I want to be your father. I want you to be my children. I'm going to be your God. I want you to be my kingdom, my people. I want to be your king. I want you to live in submission to my guidance and my leading. And I will lead you every way. I will open the doors. I will provide for you. And you will walk in a relationship with me. That's the bottom line. Dear people, I ask you the question, are you walking with God? I'm not asking, are you a church member? I'm asking, do you have this personal relationship with Almighty God? Because that's what it's all about. And can you imagine living to your age and not have come in to what the whole thing is about? No wonder it may sometimes seem to you as a kind of empty routine or ritual. Of course it is. Because the reality of what the whole thing is about is often not experienced by people. All right, we've got to go back, and I've got to draw this to a conclusion quickly. Again, look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people. We've talked about that. You are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. A holy nation. That refers to people who live under the government of God. That's why St. Paul says, you and I are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of this world. That's true. And as citizens, we ought to vote. That's also true. We are to participate in the life of our world. There's nothing in the Bible about fleeing from that. No. God has placed us in the world, and that's where we're supposed to live. Some of you might like to go to the mountaintop and build a temple like Peter wanted to do and stay on the mountaintop. But Jesus said, No, Peter, don't you do that. I want you to live right down there in the valley, because that's where life is. And we are citizens of this world. And we need to know that. And God knows that. And so we do not flee that. We do not deny it. It's God's will for us to live as his people in this world. It's God's will that we should live as people of the light in the midst of darkness. It's God's will that we live as a holy people in a sinful world. It's God's will that we know his peace in our hearts at a time when much of the world knows nothing of the peace of God. It's his will that we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally anointed, supernaturally guided and led, provided for. We walk in miracles and grace. That's God's will in the middle of this world, because we're citizens of two kingdoms at the same time, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and we need to know it. We need to know it. Now listen, this is how that passage ends. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's why I took that as our title today. A people belonging to God. Have you noticed this? That things sometimes gain their value because of who they belong to. If you go to museums that celebrate the life of some famous person, maybe George Washington or some other famous person, and look at the exhibits, it's often very trivial things that are displayed. It might be a fountain pen. It might be, if you're a sports person, it might be a shoe. Or it might be something else, a baseball bat. Now, in itself, it's of no value, but it gains value because of who it belonged to. Listen, people, you are a people belonging to God. And you need to know that. You need to know whom you serve and to whom you belong. We're God's people. Don't be afraid to say that. Don't be afraid to believe that. We're not perfect. God knows that. But He's also provided for us to walk clean and forgiven. We need to walk in repentance. If we find ourselves doing something that is out of the will of God, that isn't something that will break this relationship. It will cloud our fellowship, but it doesn't break it. And the Holy Spirit convicts us. He doesn't condemn us. He convicts us so that we will repent and turn to the Lord God. God is anxious to fulfill and to forgive, and He's able to do it. A people belonging to God. Now listen to this. Why? So that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, the Exodus idea is that you're taken out of one state of affairs and brought to another. Once you were slaves in Egypt, Israel, then I brought you to myself. You see, the Exodus idea runs again all the way through the Bible. I've taken you out of darkness and into light. Why? So that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. You see, that's why God's people who know they're God's people often unashamedly praise Him. And you know this, it's odd really, isn't it? That's so out of place in lots of churches. Out of place. I mean, it seems strange, you know? I mean, what are you doing praising God? Because you see, they don't understand that they have been taken out of darkness, brought into light. That they are children of God, priests of the Most High, a part of God's treasured possession, so that they may declare the praises of Him who brought them out of darkness into His wonderful light. Dear people, don't you know who you are? No wonder the praise of God is on our lips. No wonder Christians begin, as they begin to walk with Him, to ask that ancient question that the psalmist asked. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits to me? Well, I want to render the praise of my lips and the obedience of my life. All that I am, all that I hope to be, all that I do, I want to do for His glory. And it ends like this. He said, once you were not a people. Oh, yes. We were human beings. Oh, yes. We were citizens of the world. But you see, you can live without being a part of the kingdom of God. And millions do. And tens of thousands, even in churches, live outside the kingdom of God. Not everyone belongs to that group described as people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You see, we've changed. We've changed. I like the way St. Paul put it. He said, you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that means there is emblazoned on our foreheads in invisible ink the words, under new management. Under new management. Listen to this. Once you had not received mercy. Yes, it's possible to live in this world and not know the mercy of God. Why? Because the scripture says in the Old and New Testament, the judgment of God rests upon all who do not come to Him. Doesn't mean God doesn't love them, but it means that people do live under the judgment of God. They certainly do. Until and unless they come to Him consciously, because it's a decision, and publicly. This is the way I want to end today, and I want you to listen to me very carefully for the next couple of minutes. I don't think that you'd come to a session like this if there was not some kind of interest in the things in which we're speaking. I mean, there are other things you could have done this morning. I don't think you would have come. So I acknowledge that probably everyone here is a person in whom at least there is some kind of interest. But it's perfectly clear to me that in a group as large as this, that there probably are a number of people. Now listen, I'm going to define three categories, and I want you to know what they are. There are people here who have never consciously, as a conscious choice, responded to the Lord God. Remember, the whole thing is God is calling a people to be His people. And we have to respond to Him before there's a relationship, consciously. Okay, all the way through the Bible, God is calling upon people to come to Him, to receive Him. The way it was spoken by Joshua, he said to the people of his day, he said, how long are you going to serve the gods across the river? Are you going to worship them? Well, if you do, okay. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made a decision. Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel said to the very same people, a couple of generations later, he said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, well then worship him. But if the Lord be God, worship him. In other words, make up your mind. See, Jesus said, whosoever will may come. But there's a rub there. Whosoever will. You have to will. You've got to decide. There's nothing anybody can do to make this happen for you. A husband cannot do this for his wife. A wife cannot do this for her husband. Parents cannot do this for their children. Clergy cannot do this for their congregations. Somewhere along the line, you have to consciously respond. And the other thing is, publicly. I want to speak to those who have never done this publicly. Maybe in your heart you have responded, but never done it publicly. Why publicly? Because Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me publicly, I will acknowledge you before the Father. But he also said, if you will not acknowledge me publicly before people, I will not acknowledge you before the Father. It's got to be public. And then the third category of people, and there are probably a number of people like this, they just don't know whether they ever have or not. They're not clear about it because perhaps they've never been asked. Perhaps it was never made clear, as we are seeking to do today. I had a woman come to me a while back. She was an Episcopalian, but she belonged to a Baptist Bible study, and she loved that Bible study. But she says there's something about it that bothers me. And I asked her, well, what is it? Well, she says, everybody in the Bible study knows exactly when they decided to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. You know, like on May 11th, 1812. I mean, they knew the exact date. And she says, I don't know. Well, I said to her, it's not absolutely necessary you know the exact date. It is necessary that you have done it. Have you ever done it? Well, she said, I don't really know. And there may be people here who simply don't know. I want to speak to you too. I'll tell you what I told the woman. I said, if you haven't, Do you want to? She said, oh, yes. I said, all right, then today, will you accept Jesus Christ? Will you receive what he has said to you? Will you acknowledge that God has initiated a covenant with you and you want to come on board from your side? Oh, she said, definitely. Then I said, let's do it now. And from now on and forever, you can look back to this day and say, that was the day I did it. There may be some of you like that. This is not recommitment. This is people who have never, at any time in their life, consciously or publicly, accepted the Lord Jesus. And this is what I'm going to ask you to do in a minute. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to ask you to meet me in another room. But I am going to ask you to do one thing. I'm not going to ask you to say a single word, not one word. But I am going to ask you in a moment just to stand up right where you are. Why? Because I want it to be public. And I'm not going to ask the rest of the people to bow their heads and close their eyes. I don't want you to bow your heads, and I don't want you to close your eyes, because I don't want anybody to think they can sneak to the Lord. All right? Okay, so don't you dare bow your heads or close your eyes. Okay, look around. Okay? And what do I want you to stand for? Because that will be a sacramental act. Nobody would stand under these circumstances unless they really wanted to come to the Lord and receive what he'd done. Wanted to close from their side the covenant and accept it. Wanted to open the door. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise turn away. It's impossible that you should do this and God say to you, I'm not interested in you. Absolutely impossible. Because you see, I want everyone who leaves this place today to know they are part of those people treasured by the Lord. I want them to know that they are part of those who are a holy priesthood. They are part of the holy nation, and they are part of a people belonging to God. So we're not going to sing 100 stanzas of Just As I Am. We're not going to sing anything, all right? And I'm not going to wait a long time. But people, if you want to settle this once and for all, and forever know that you have accepted what God has done for you, I am going to ask you to stand, and stand right now. And then I'm going to have a prayer. Father God, I thank you for these dear people who stand in your presence and ours. There's not a chance in the world that they would have stood unless somehow you had spoken to them in the quiet places of their heart. If you had not indeed taught them from your word in such a way that they were able to hear, had you not put it into their heart to respond without fear, without embarrassment, recognizing that you have called them to yourself. And Lord, I thank you for those who have heard today and responded. And I do remind them, and I thank you, that you have said, all who come to you through Jesus, you will surely not turn away. And that is as many as come to him, you will make to be a part of your treasured possession, a part of a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and a people belonging to God. I pray that you will forgive their sin and give them a cleansing, that you will lift any marks the past has left upon them, things that have happened to them that were unfortunate, or decisions that they have made that were wrong and they knew it. Lord, when you forgive, you really forgive and remember it against us no more. So I ask for that forgiveness to be given to them. You've promised to give us your Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence, never to leave us. And so I pray for that gift of the Holy Spirit to be given to them right now. And I would pray before this day is out that your Holy Spirit in them will confirm to their own spirits that they are sons and daughters of God, and that they'll know and never question from this moment on whether or not they belong to you. I thank you for those people who have become children of the covenant, those people that Jesus talked about in the night in which he was betrayed. And I pray, Lord, that all of us here who today reaffirm our love for you, our commitment to you, that when we go from this place, we will be filled with joy, that we will be guided by your Spirit, directed by your truth, led on our way, empowered to serve you by your Holy Spirit. Let this day there be decisions made on earth that will be ratified in heaven. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.